Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and as you make your way there, I want to show off this little Bible thing. If you haven't already seen this over the last few months that I've had it, this is the Bible that was actually used as a part of the ordination ceremony just a little bit over a month ago. The history, the family history, story of this particular Bible goes back to Lori's great-great-grandmother. When she had this Bible and she had it with her as she was ordained as a minister in the Church of the Nazarene. Not too many years after that, her son Glenn was ordained by the very same general superintendent in the Church of the Nazarene. And then years after that, it was given to his son-in-law, Alan, Lori's grandpa Alan, Alan Dace. And it was a part of his ordination ceremony. And then just a few years ago, it was given to his grandson, Trevor, who is now overseas. But he left the Bible back behind with his mom for safekeeping. And so it was used for his ordination ceremony and then more recently as a part of my own. Now, even though this Bible has a very special ceremonial family value, for me, it actually doesn't have a whole lot of practical value because it's written in the King James Version. And for me, that might as well be Aramaic or some other foreign language because I'm not very used to the King James Version. Over the course of my Bible reading, Bible memorizing life, I have been exposed almost exclusively, not entirely, but to the NIV, New International Version. So whenever I get exposed to a new King James Version reading of Scripture, I respond almost exactly the same way that I responded when I went to Lori's family for the first ever Thanksgiving I had had, apart from my regular Thanksgiving with my family, when I had their dressing. And I tasted the turkey dressing that her grandma fixed for their family that they were all used to. And my response was, I smiled, I was very, you know, courteous about it, but on the inside I'm thinking, what is this? This doesn't taste the same way at all. This isn't dressing because I was used to something else. And because I'm used to something else when it comes to Scripture readings, when I read the King James Version, that's what I feel like many times. What is this? This doesn't sound like what I'm used to. This isn't the Bible. Years ago, there was this game called Bible Baffle that we played one time with her grandparents. And there were readings in there, so some of the questions have pieces of Scripture in there, and you're going through, and I'm like, what is that? And they're like, that's John 3:16. It was that. It was so hard to pick out. Now, I was being a little dramatic. I could pick out John 3:16, but some of them were just very, very odd for me to hear. Now, the same cannot be said for those who did use this Bible, and I'm certain that they did use it regularly. You can tell by the pages. You can tell by the things included in the Bible. You can tell that this Bible was regularly used by some of the first people to have it. They were familiar with it. It was a gift to them, and I don't mean gift as in a gift to them from somebody else. It might have been a gift in that form of a way, but they received it as a gift from God to them. That is exactly how the words in a Bible should be received, as a gift that needs to be opened. An unopened Bible is not a gift to anyone. There are Christians who go days, weeks, months, or maybe even years without a direct gift from God for the simple reason that they are uninterested or too preoccupied to open the gift that God has given them. They either don't realize it as a gift or they don't believe it is a gift, and so it remains closed. That's a very sad but true reality for a good number of Christians today. One of the greatest gifts that we could ever give to the next generation are a collection of worn-out Bibles. These are not meant to be collectibles like baseball cards or figurines or coins that acquire one of those really high values because it was never opened or never been touched, never been in circulation. It's quite the opposite. The more a Bible gets used, the more valuable it becomes in the lives of those who use it. While Scripture performs all sorts of functions, which we're going to read about here in just a little bit in the passage we're going to read, while it does perform all kinds of functions, because of what I do as a pastor tasked with preaching, Scripture functions for me very much as an anchor. When it comes to a boat that's out in a river or a lake or out in an ocean, if it didn't have some sort of an anchor holding it in place, it would just drift off into who knows where. A boat may float a little bit in different directions even when it's anchored, but with a secure anchor, that boat is going to stay really close to where it was docked. That is what should happen when it comes to preaching. A pastor or evangelist is never, ever at liberty to just talk about whatever they want to talk about and consider that a sermon. They cannot drift off to wherever the winds are blowing and say that that's preaching. What we say about Scripture and what we do with Scripture matters. And with that, let's go ahead and read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Go ahead and stand with me as I read from the NIV version, God's holy NIV version. 2 Timothy, I'm going to read verses chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Paul's charge to Timothy. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God and the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, in recent weeks, really over the course of the past month, there have been various parts of messages where I have mentioned specific instances where Scripture got wielded in unhelpful and in damaging ways. Last week, I brought up the issue of pastors turning things like hair length and dress attire into critical biblical issues, as if the holy witness of the church is dependent on whether or not women are allowed to wear pants to church. That's one of those situations where I think pastors have drifted so far away from Scripture that they may need binoculars to be able to see what the actual words in Scripture are and actually work with Scripture in a meaningful way. And then a few weeks before that, in a message about wisdom, I pointed out that wisdom is found in the fullness of Scripture. Bad things happen when we lift up a single verse, strip it of biblical context, especially when that happens at the tail end of a process where you're going into Scripture with the mindset of, I need something that supports what I already believe. Scripture is not a prop or a ploy that can be pulled into any person's plans. Now, with many of those thoughts over the course of the past month still stirring in my mind about the abuses and misuses of Scripture, I felt that it would be helpful to talk about a few of things that I think would go a long way toward avoiding those abuses and misuses. Now, back in the sixth grade, we got a snowmobile. We lived out in the country, and a lot of people had snowmobiles where we grew up. And a part of getting a snowmobile, I had to sit through a one-day course. It was at the high school, and they would do a little training course. These are the rules of the road. Even though it's a snowmobile, you still need to know what the rules were. And so they would teach you everything you needed to know in order to get a license to be able to drive, ride, operate a snowmobile. When I was in the 10th grade, I had to sit through numerous classes and sit through many kinds of driving sessions with the car in order to get a driver's license so I could legally drive a car. In order to get a conceal or carry license for a gun, you need to go through a specific set of safety courses. There are important things people need to know before operating a snowmobile or driving a car or carrying a gun. The same can be said when it comes to the reading and the application of Scripture. If you don't know what you're doing, you can easily get yourself into a mess. There are times when I see people wielding Scripture in ways that for me resemble some of the horrific videos you see where there is a kid playing around with a gun. They don't realize what they have. They don't realize the seriousness of what they're doing, and they don't realize they're putting themselves and others at risk. On a weekly basis, there are things that regarding Scripture that make me cringe when I read or hear some of the things I read or hear. I often wish that every Christian had the opportunity to take a basic biblical hermeneutics and exegetical course an early church history course, a theology course, and maybe two or three Old Testament courses where they could learn about the law, the Psalms, wisdom literature, and the prophets. Those collection of courses, I think, would go a very long way in scaling back some of the biblically ignorant things that Christians can say or type. Christians desperately need a biblical education. And I say that at a time when there is a very strong backlash and cynicism against getting any kind of formal education, even among Christians. For some Christians, getting an education in biblical studies or religious studies or theology or philosophy from an institution is a strike against that person, because those cynical Christians have been fed the belief that educational institutions are what's wrong in America. Colleges and universities are the culprits of producing liberals, and we all know that liberals are evil and vile abominations in the eyes of God. There are places right now where on a Sunday morning that statement would get all kinds of boisterous amens. Anti-intellectualism isn't God-honoring. God isn't against learning. When you enter into a life of discipleship, you don't check your brain at the door. My call to pastoral ministry years ago was accompanied with the call to study to shew thyself approved. That's the King James Version. You may be familiar with that. That's one of the few times you will hear me use the King James Version. Now, if my study and my biblical education in the pursuit of my vocational calling were to have been limited to what I could do on my own, I have no clue where I would have ended up. I have no clue how many foolish mistakes I would have made along the way in the name of Jesus. I went to Olivet to get that education because I was a Timothy who needed a Paul. But instead of getting one Paul, I actually ended up getting five. Ron Dalton, Craig Keene, Richard Thompson, Russell Lovett, and Robert Smith. There were other professors that I had over the course of my time at Olivet, but these were five professors that I had multiple courses with over the course of my religious studies degree. They were and are a tremendous blessing in the preparation of men and women called to live lives in service to Jesus and the church he loves. When Christians take cheap shots and make vicious, sweeping statements against education and educators, it makes me send a word of encouragement and love to them, as I did yesterday in thinking about them, because I know they have taken many, many arrows along the way. They are very loved and appreciated by me. Christians would benefit greatly from the kind of biblical education I received and the kind of biblical education many ministry students receive at a variety of institutions around the world. A passage like in Acts chapter 4, where the Sanhedrin takes note that Peter and John and others were unschooled and ordinary men who had been with Jesus, should not be lifted up as evidence that Christians do not need or should not seek formal education. The religious leaders calling them unschooled should not lead anyone to think that those early disciples were simpletons who had no formal education outside of what Jesus provided them, because nothing could be further from the truth. Growing up as little Jewish boys in Jewish households, their education in the scriptures and the traditions of their people was extensive. Just because they didn't later on become the prized students of rabbis who would continue on their education even further, does not mean that Jesus' first disciples were unschooled in the way that we may think of unschooled. There were times when those disciples were following Jesus where, as a group, they would recall relatively obscure pieces of scripture that they were taught and had memorized as kids, that it took on a more complete meaning in the life and the teaching of Jesus. They were fortunate, and they had a comprehensive scriptural foundation that accompanied their following. By and large, many Christian people today do not have that kind of comprehensive foundation. They didn't get it as kids, nor did they develop it as they moved through young adulthood into adulthood. And it shows. The cracks and the faults in the foundation are glaring. There are people in this world who would give anything to get an education. And at the very same time, there are people in this country who talk to people and about people who actually got an education as if they're fools, as if their education is entirely worthless. as if a person's Google searched opinion is just as valid as the opinions held by people who got master's degrees and doctorates in those specific fields of study. And here's an intersecting problem. At the very same time that Christians do desperately need a biblical education or a re-education, there is an undercutting of any and all authority. I don't think Christians understand just how problematic their undercutting of any and all authorities out there in the public arena truly is. When Christians spend 6 days of their week out there fueling and fostering and applauding the mocking of authorities and institutions and experts in a variety of fields, under the guise of just asking questions, I don't think Christians fully realize the ramifications of what they're doing. What that process is doing is cementing in place a cultural posture that says personal authority trumps any external authority. It doesn't matter what an expert with an education says, your authority is equally valid, if not more valid. We encourage people to mistrust and ignore authorities and do what feels right in their own eyes and never stop to think just how much that sounds like Genesis chapter 3. Getting people to believe they know more than the authorities is the oldest and easiest temptation in the world. And then, after preaching 6 days the gospel of personal rights, personal authority, and personal autonomy, after spending 6 days pumping up and elevating people's sense of self-determination, after encouraging them in a variety of ways to sit on the throne of their lives, we cross our fingers and we hope that they're going to show up at a church, die to themselves, submit themselves to the kingship of Jesus and the authority of Scripture. After telling people to thumb their nose at institutions and ignore authorities, why are we the slightest bit surprised that people don't turn around and show up at a church to listen to a pastor who went to school to get a degree in religion? The church's public and vocal undercutting posture towards education and institutions and authorities out there is no doubt having an impact on what happens in the church. Every Sunday, pastors arrive at a pulpit only to discover that they've already been neutered of authority before they've even uttered a word. A pastor's education is irrelevant in a culture where personal authority has been elevated to the point where it is today. At the very same time, there are those bold and dominating and attractive personalities with little to no biblical education who wield an unbelievable amount of sway over what their massive amount of followers believe. People who acquire authority by the power of their performance, because we live in a culture that loves having personalities, popular personalities, be the mouthpiece for whatever they already believe. Living in a culture that has such a twisted approach toward authority is why I said weeks ago that I have zero visions of grandeur about what a biblical education and years of ministry experience and an ordination will do for me, not just in the eyes of the world, but even the eyes of many Christians. It's an extremely difficult time to be a pastor. How are pastors supposed to preach the word in a world where people have such a bloated view of their own mental capacities and authority? The other day I was told by a follower of Jesus that because they had the mind of Christ, they can't be wrong, directly implying that if I didn't agree with their view on things like 5G networks and one world governments, it must be because I don't read the Bible and I don't have the mind of Christ like they do. How can you have a conversation about anything when that is the starting point, where the other person has already decided they can't be wrong about anything? That conversation had me wondering at what point they'd be exhibiting the humility of Christ alongside their mind of Christ. What hope does any message a pastor might preach have of being taken seriously in a world where people would rather take medication that's been prescribed to animals instead of vaccines that were developed for humans? This is a messed up world, and there are ways in which we're letting it mess up the church. In the middle of that mess, it's really, really easy to have an extremely low view on what kind of lasting change any of my words might have. In my office, I have a tall stack of papers in the lower right cabinet. On Sunday evening, after I've recorded the online version of my message with the help of my lovely assistant, Lori, with the video side of things, I staple the corner of my stack of words and I add it to the pile. Every word I have ever preached here at Calvary is in that large pile on the left. Beside that pile is a random collection of other things I've written along the way. Messages I did long before I even came here, messages for things like EC Camp or for the Providence services that we used to do, all of those words along with a collection of notes. There are times when I look at all of those words and I wonder what's going to happen with them when I'm gone. Do you want to know something that's really ironic about Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? At the moment when Paul wrote letters to Timothy about the value and the authority of Scripture, he did not remotely think of his letters that he was writing in that moment as being Scripture or being authoritative as Scripture. When he was writing to Timothy about Scripture, he was referring to things like the Torah and the Psalms and the prophets, and not at all his own writings that he had been doing. He had no clue whatsoever that a few hundred years later, a group of people would gather together as a part of a council and decide that Paul's words needed to be included right alongside the Scripture he valued and cherished his entire life. I wonder how he feels about the designation of his words as Scripture. That's got to be an odd feeling, I'm sure, for him and other authors in Scripture. I also wonder how the various authors of Scripture feel when they look out in the world and they see their words get twisted and used in ways that do not reflect the intention of those authors, or in ways that are completely ignorant about the author, the recipients, and the context. This is one of those areas where a Christian's time would be well spent in their study. Learn what can be learned about the author, the audience, and their context and place and time. While Scripture was indeed recorded for us, the reality is much of it was not written to us. The prophets were writing to ancient Israelites on the verge of landing themselves in exile. The Apostle Paul was writing to first century Jews and first century Gentiles, trying to figure out what this new life in Christ was supposed to look like. A surface reading of a first century text from a 21st century perspective without any knowledge of that first century world is certain to make mistakes along the way. It's the kind of situation where we superimpose our truth onto the text instead of letting truth come from the text itself. If we want to know truths that originate with Scripture and not truths that originate with ourselves, we need to be very, very slow in jumping from the reading of an ancient text to making right now, today declarations about what those texts mean to us. This is one of those areas where I need to invest much more time than I do. I have the resources, I have books that I can access, but more time needs to be spent in them. A greater historical knowledge of the biblical world complements time spent wrestling with Scripture itself, and it steers people away from using Scripture in ways not intended. Like the little note that it says on the horse medication, this is what it is for. This is not intended for humans. Instead of just reading a verse like, women must be silent in the churches, and making the modern day instant application that women shouldn't be allowed to be preachers or teachers, time needs to be spent finding out what was going on in places like Corinth at the time Paul was writing those letters. What was the context of the problem that led to Paul issuing that instruction? If that context and that problem is non-existent in our world today, then there's sufficient reason to suggest that instruction pertains to that place and time, but does not pertain to all places and all times. It's a situation where you can say, Luis was okay to be ordained as a minister in the Church of the Nazarene. It's okay to have women as teachers in the church. I, for one, am grateful for the voices and the perspectives and the experiences of women in the church. I'm grateful to be a part of a denomination that has been ordaining women for over 100 years. That denominational choice is the result of biblical scholarship. Somewhere along the line, people took the time to learn about the historical situation in the first century Greco-Roman world, and with discernment, they sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who guides into all truth. that process involves a lot more time and hard work than just doing a passing reading of a text and making immediate assumptions and conclusions. Christians wanting a truth that comes from Scripture and not from themselves need to be ready and willing to do the hard work, the kind of work that shows themselves approved. In the right hands, Scripture is a valuable, multifunctional tool that God uses to teach and train His people in the ways of righteousness as He prepares us for every good work in this world. May we be worthy recipients of that blessed gift today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning we're going to be closing with communion. And the gift of Scripture is surpassed by the gift of God's Son, the perfect Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us and offered His life in order to bring us salvation. Scripture points us toward Him. People who knew Old Testament Scripture and who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus have a lot to say to us about Him, and we would be wise to listen. We need to be willing to set aside whatever we think we know and set aside whatever authority we think we have and submit it all to Jesus. Those early disciples who gathered around Jesus had a familiarity with all of Scripture, but they needed help. There were some things that were misguided along the way, and they needed Jesus' help and the work of the Spirit to guide them into all truth. So we also need to be willing to set aside what we think we know or what we think and set that aside for what God wants us to know through the gift of His Word. Our calling is to be faithful students who are eager to learn all that God wants to teach us about His Son through His Word by the power of His Spirit. If it's your desire this morning to be that kind of a disciple of Jesus, I would encourage you to eat and drink this meal with us. As Lori go around, there's two cups, the bread on the bottom, the juice on the top. Take and wait until we gather together and take it together.